Good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers out there. Although I think I already saw you all and wished you all a happy Father's Day anyway, but second one. Let's open in prayer together at this time. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for being the greatest Father of all. Happy Father's Day. And we also thank you for giving us Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we thank you also, Father, for his resurrection from the dead. And we thank you for the simplicity of salvation. All anybody has to do is believe in Jesus Christ, and they're saved, and they have eternal life, and they become a Christian. So, Father, this day we ask you to please have the Holy Spirit guide and direct all that will be going on here. We also pray that you would have him continue, obviously, to direct our lives when we leave here. And we also thank you for your word, and we ask that you would help us to be dedicated to you and to your word and to your Son. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us.
All right. Good morning again, everybody. Happy Father's Day again to all you dads out there. A few announcements as we get started today. The title of today's mess... What did I just do? There it is. What? What does that mean? Just wait a minute. I'm just waiting a minute. Oh, just waiting for that. Here we go. Anyway, title of today's message is He is the Head of the Body, coming from the book of Colossians chapter 1 in verse 18, which is where we're going to start in just a minute. There it is. The title of today's message comes from that verse, He is the Head of the Body. He is the Head of the Body. We're going to see what that means in this great section of Colossians, which is just a hymn of glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see, we're going to move on to another aspect of who he is. And then we're also going to compare it to where we've already been. And we'll see how that goes. All right, this month we're featuring the missionary organization of Village Ministries. Their website is www.villageministries.org. Their two main goals are evangelism in various outposts throughout the world, hard to get to places, and also they train up pastors in those locations to continue the work of preaching the Word of God and the Gospel. They've worked in places including Nigeria, India, the Philippines, Central America, Indonesia, and Mongolia. As you can see, they've been in many, many places around the world. Again, their website, www.villageministries.org. I want to talk about something today in connection with evangelism and ministry. And it has to do with the fact that we don't have to go around the world to find people who aren't believers in Christ, you know. As a matter of fact, you're going to see this morning how dire the need is in our own county. Our own county here in Broward County in South Florida. For example, and this is not just for example, this to me was the shocking thing. I heard this said by a pastor friend of mine a couple of weeks ago, and I didn't believe it. What am I talking about? That 90 to 95% of our co-residents here in Broward County are unchurched. 90 to 95%. Now, what does it mean to be unchurched? Well, it means to not be in an evangelical Christian church. So in other words, it doesn't count the mainline traditional Protestant churches. It doesn't really count Catholics. But 90 to 95%, that's a huge, huge number when you think about it. And in our county, all right, over 60% of this, their religion is none. 60%. By the way, the national average is 24%. I'd known that for a while, and I thought that was high until I looked into our own county. And it's sick, over 60% have no, they don't have any idea who God is. They have no place where they go to worship God. By the way, unfortunately, nationwide, while it's 24% over all the age groups, it is 38% of 18 to 29-year-olds. That's a troubling statistic all by itself. I have no idea what it is in Broward County, but I imagine if you're thinking about it in parallel, it's even higher than 60% in our young people. So here's a question I have for you. If 95% of the people in Broward County are not attending an evangelical Christian church, all right, why are the churches fighting over the other 5%? In other words, if you think about it, a lot of churches, they like want to find Christians who are dissatisfied in the church where they are and say, hey, why don't you come to my church instead? Now, that sounds good, but that means we're looking at the 5% only. We're not considering the 95% that are a tremendous mission field. By the way, one of the things that when churches do that a lot, you know, we call it sheep stealing. It's kind of funny. That's a picture there. It's a sheep stealing picture. I think he's Irish like I am. Looks Irish. I don't really. Sheep stealing, right? Well, I like this cartoon. You got a subject like this, you got to make a little levity. There's a man standing on the steps of a church coming out of church. There's another man talking to him as he comes out. The guy says, I'm from the church down the street. And I just wanted to let you know that God's got a better plan than whatever plan your church thinks he has. Right? All right. A tough audience this morning. But anyway, we know why. I know why. Because this is going to be a challenging subject for all of us. But the point is that we have a great mission field right in our own backyard where there's a huge need. You know, 90 to 95% of the people that are in our county, let me put it that way, are unchurched. Now, the reason I say in our county is because it's not really true, if we're honest with ourselves, it's not really true that 90 to 95% of the people in our, you know, our social circles are. See what I'm saying? One of the things, if we're going to reach out to the greater community in Broward County that's unchurched, we've got to sort of break out of our comfort zone. You know, I think of my own life, you know, and there's nothing wrong with this, but most of the people that I associate with are Christians. Now, that's especially true of a pastor. That's just the nature of my life. But it's true probably of most of us here that, you know, we don't have a lot of interaction with the people that aren't believers in Christ in our own community. In fact, I dare say I'm the guiltiest one of all. I think more about the unchurched around the world than I do about right in my own backyard. But it's a big, big mission field. But what's the nature of it? And see, here's where I think we have a challenge in front of us. Well, did you know that more than half the people over the age of 5 in South Florida speak a language other than English at home? More than half of the people over the age of 5 in South Florida speak a language other than English at home. That's a challenge. Because we're comfortable with people who look like us and speak our language. And I understand that's natural. But if we really want to think about going into the mission field of Broward County, we've got to think about that. That we've got to understand how we would reach people that are very different from us. Here's a graph of what it looks like. In our county, it's really more English speakers than not. The red in these graphs is English. The dark is other than English or multilingual. You can see, again, in Broward County, a majority speak English. However, right down the street in Miami-Dade County, 1.7 million people speak a language other than English at home, and only 695 are English only. Wow. So you get the point that if we're going to be effective in missions in our own community, we, and I mean the we as the church as a whole, not just Lighthouse Bible Church, we're going to have to come to grips with the idea that we're going to need to learn to communicate with people that don't necessarily speak English. Of course, you probably know already what's the second most spoken language in our county in South Florida. Spanish, right. What do you think's third, though? Anybody have a guess? What? French? If you said French, you're correct. Yeah. Particularly French Creole. Yeah. All right. Now we're getting at the Haitians, right? There's a lot of Haitians in South Florida, too. I wanted to just show you one more thing, and that's Broward County residents by race or Hispanic origin. I hate these categories, but this is how the U.S. Census does it. All right. So here are the statistics, though. In Broward County, 30% of the people are black. 1 in 3 are black. Now, it's not just, you know, African-Americans as we think of. A lot of them are coming from the Caribbean and so forth, right? But 3%, 30% are black, and then 29% more are Hispanic and Latino. All right, so you put those two together, all right, and 60% are not white, non-Hispanic. 60%, right? Now, I don't want to, like, look around today and make anybody feel uncomfortable. But suffice it to say that we are predominantly a white, non-Hispanic church. So there's going to be some things that we're going to have to work at if we're going to want to it's how to approach our community as a whole and say 60% are either black or Hispanic Latino. All right, 37% are white and non-Hispanic. So anyway, what am I saying? I'm saying that, you know, it's time for us to look at our own backyard in terms of evangelism. Now, I don't know what form that's going to take with us, but I at least want you to start thinking about that. Start to think about how could we reach out in our own communities here in Broward County and get the gospel to people who haven't heard it yet or have heard the wrong gospel, all right? I just want you to think about that a little. Believe me, I'm wrestling with the same thing right now. Don't know the answers, but I know they're out there. And one of the big things, you know, about this whole question of us stepping out, or you or I, or doing something new, is that first of all, we have to have it on our heart to do it. We got to make up our mind, we're going to do this, all right? And then, you know what the second step is, as often as a Christian? To fail miserably at it. In other words, oftentimes, God will have us put a desire on our hearts, and then we'll go off and running, thinking about how we're going to do it, and then we fall flat on our feet, and then we're ready to say, you know what, Lord, if you don't do it, it's not going to get done. I want it, but if you don't put it together, it's going to fall flat on its face. So I'm hoping today to kind of get more of us to the first step. It's like, I want to do this. And then, you know, we'll probably try some stuff, fall on our flat on our feet, and finally the Lord will say, hey, come here. That's the door I want you to walk through. So please keep that in prayer and in thinking about it. I'm going to keep bringing this up. Again, we have some great missionary organizations that we support, but I'd like us to become a missionary organization that we support also in our local community. All right. Speaking, though, of missionary activity, Keithy and Starling, we're only a week away. He said he's going to be here on June 24th. That's next Sunday. I'm confident that he will at this point. So, because usually, if you remember, I at least had one Sunday to announce that he couldn't make it after I announced he could. So he said, Sunday he hasn't called me yet saying something's come up. So I'm pretty sure that he'll be with us next Sunday. Keithy, and for those of you who don't know, has a great prison ministry in southeastern United States, focused in Nashville, where he has a regular prison that he goes into twice a week or more. And he also branches out and helps others to start or support those prison ministries in other places as well. By the way, a lot of you guys know Brian Tapper, right? You know Brian? Well, he's involved with the prison ministry now too, so please keep that in prayer. It's a wonderful thing. And again, that's in our own backyard. So that's what we're talking about today. All right. Let's begin with the message today. Again, the head of the body. We're in Colossians 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 18 today. I know that says 17. But we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Colossians 1, 18. We've been going through the letter of Colossians section by section. We're now at the third major section of this letter. Colossians 1, 13 to 23. We're about halfway through the section. Last Sunday we studied verse 17. So today we begin in verse 18. By the way, I want to read not only the New American Standard of this verse, but also the King James. And the reason why I want to do that is that there's one part of this verse in particular that the King James translation is more faithful to the Greek than the New American Standard. So I want you to understand. There are times when, you know, one translation really doesn't reflect the Greek underlying text, and another one does. See, that's part of my thing as a pastor, is to recognize that. When I do recognize it, and to make sure you have as accurate an understanding of a passage as possible. So let's start, though, in the Bible that most of us use, the New American Standard, Colossians 1:18. He is also head of the body, the church. That's the title of today's message. Christ is the head of the body. And he, Christ, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's an interesting expression, because we know he's the beginning. We studied that already. He's supreme over all the original creation. But here it's saying something else. It's saying that he is also the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What happened when Christ rose from the dead is something new. All right? The church is something new. It's a new creation on this earth. So that's the second sense in which we're going to see Christ on the scene here in this passage. He is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn, preeminent from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, it's that last part of the verse that I want to read you also the King James. The King James has it, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now you may say, well, what's the difference between those two? I'll tell you what the difference is. See, the NSB, the way it reads, it sounds like the preeminence of Christ is just a future thing, that he might come to have first place in everything. But you know, the Greek has a tense called a future tense for that sort of thing. And it's not in this verse. It's not in this section of verse 18. It's in the aorist tense. And I don't want to bore you with a lot of Greek, okay? But basically, aorist tense means that from the perspective of the writer or the speaker, this is one complete action. So in other words, it's not separated into past, present, and future. In God's eyes, it's just one thing. All right, and that's a more accurate reflection of the preeminence of Christ. Yes, there's a future element to it in the sense that he'll be revealed as preeminent, but he is now, all right, especially in God's eyes. So I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 2:7 to see what I mean a little more clearly. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 says what I'm trying to say, obviously in a better way, because the Holy Spirit wrote that, and I'm just babbling on trying to explain it. So let's see the Holy Spirit's explanation. Hebrews 2:7. From the point of view of the Father, Christ having preeminence in all things is one complete package. All right. But there is a future element to that oneness, and that is that he has not yet been revealed to the world as supreme over all. And that's what Hebrews 2:7 says. For in subjecting all things to him, God the Father left nothing that is not subject to him. Can you see how that's complete? That's a finished thing as far as God is concerned. God the Father has already subjected all things to Christ. There's nothing that the Father left out when he brought things to be subjected to Christ. That means he's supreme over all things. But here's the second part. But now we, human beings, do not yet see all things subjected to him. Whoops. So in other words, in the way in which things are being worked out on earth, it's not clear to most people yet that he's supreme over all things because they don't see it. See, when he comes back, and Jesus Christ is enthroned as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, everybody's going to see he's supreme over all things. That makes sense? But you can't see it now. You know, the old phrase, seeing is believing, which, by the way, is backwards. Because really, when you come right down to it, believing is seeing. When you believe the Word of God, then you see things clearly. Anyway, I'm digressing. But the fact is that, yeah, he is preeminent now. And that's as far as the Father is concerned. And that's after all, that's the only person who really matters, right? How people of the world see things doesn't really matter. I know that's probably insulting to some people, but honestly, the only thing that really matters, if we want to understand reality and truth, the only thing that really matters is how the Father sees things, how God sees things, how Christ sees things. And Christ has the preeminence now as far as the Father is concerned. And that's really important. He's already subjected all things to him. All right, by the way, this is a concept that we find in other places. For example, redemption. This is exactly the same thing with our redemption. We've already been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Please turn to Ephesians 1, 7 to 8. Ephesians 1, 7 to 8. We have already been redeemed. That's why we can say that song, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You know, we don't say, in that sense, we never say, I might be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, saved and sanctified, I might be, right? We don't sing that. No, it's a fact. It's done. And that's what Ephesians 1, 7, 8 says. In Christ, we have redemption. We have it through his blood. When did he shed his blood on the cross? 2,000 years ago. As far as God was concerned, we had our redemption when Christ died on the cross. By the way, we as believers in Christ, of course, we already had it. In God's eyes, that was a done deal when Christ died on the cross. Our redemption was signed, sealed, and delivered. The forgiveness of sins happened at the cross. That's what redemption is. Notice he says that. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Redemption and forgiveness of sins is one and the same thing for us. Then he goes on, according to the riches of his grace, which he might lavish on us? No, he lavished. Done deal. He's already lavished on us the grace. That means we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Christ has already obtained our eternal redemption forever through his blood. That's Hebrews 9:12. For those of you that want to check that out. Here's the issue, though. When you walk around, when you go to work, when you're in recreational activities that you're involved in, on the golf course, I'm not a golfer, but I'll throw that in, or whatever it is that you do, a club you belong to, whatever it is, when you walk in there, people don't look at you and say, hey, that one's redeemed. Have you ever had that happen? I've never had that happen. I've never had that. Now, don't get me wrong. People who already know I'm a Christian, but even they don't say that. They never point me out and say, there's a redeemed one. Well, why is that? Well, actually, there's a good reason for that. And the reason for that is that when we don't look like we're redeemed yet. They look at me and they say, there's an overweight, balding, respectable guy. And we know he does some wrong things. And we knew in his past that he did even more wrong things. I don't know if he's redeemed, right? Why? Because I don't look like it. I don't look like I'm redeemed. But I am. Same thing as Christ. He is supreme over all creation. But people don't see it yet. You're redeemed as a believer in Christ, but people can't see it yet. And that's why we read, for example, that the world doesn't see it, and here's the reason why. Our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Can I get an amen to that? Amen. Our bodies are not perfect. If they were, we wouldn't age. If we were, we wouldn't have all those lusts and desires for going against God's will. We wouldn't have all those intrusive thoughts that make it impossible for us to do the things that the Lord wants us to do. Romans 7, the things that I want to do, I don't do. Why? Because of these bodies that we're in. Our bodies aren't redeemed. That may be a shock to you, but it's true. The real you is, right? But that's the inner man, right? Didn't Paul say the outer man is being corrupted, but the inner man is being renewed? We are redeemed in who we really are, the inner man, the new man. But our bodies haven't been redeemed yet. That's why we have passages like Romans 8:23. Romans 8:23 tells us exactly that. This is why people can't look at you. Because here's the deal. When Peter, James, and John were on that mountain with Jesus Christ and he was transfigured in all his glory, to them he was revealed as supreme over all things. Why? Because they saw him glorified. You see it? And one day, that's going to be you and I. That's what Colossians 3:4 says. When he is revealed, we'll be revealed with him in glory. But not yet. Notice Romans 8:23. And not only this, but we ourselves also, having the what? First fruits of the Spirit. Ah, the fact we know we're redeemed because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have the Spirit indwelling us. And we know from God's word that we've already been sealed in Christ, but for when? The day of redemption. What does that mean? Well, we see it here. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. What is that? There's this tension between us on the real us, the inner man with the Spirit inside, and the outer body of corruption. That's a tension. We all feel it every day. You may not be aware of it every day, but it's going on every day, right? The Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh wars against the Spirit, so we may not do the things that we desire in our flesh. There's a tension there. We groan within ourselves, but we're also groaning because we're expecting, we're anticipating, we're hoping, and hope just means a certainty that we haven't seen yet. That's why we're groaning too, right? Imagine if this year in December, the kids are all getting ready for Christmas, right? But then December 25th comes, and there's no Christmas. And then it's January 15th comes. Don't you think you might start hearing a lot of groaning in the house if that were to happen? Why? Because you're still anticipating something, but it hasn't come yet. You see it? That's us. We're anticipating the redemption of our bodies. We're anticipating the same resurrection body as Christ has, but we don't have it yet. Groaning within ourselves, waiting eagerly for what? Our adoption as sons, meaning the redemption of our body. You see, We know we've been adopted as God's sons and daughters. We know that. It's true. In God's eyes, it's completed, and the inner us already has. The new us has. However, our bodies haven't. We'll be completely adopted in the sense of our bodies catching up with our soul and spirit when? When our bodies are redeemed. And that'll happen at the rapture in an instant of time. We'll get a new resurrection body that will never die. So we are also waiting for something in the future, the day of our bodily redemption. Okay, so I want to, now we're in Colossians 1:18, but I'd like you to go back there and then back up a few verses to where we started, because I want you to show you how this thing is built, this passage, particularly Colossians 1:15 to 20. By seeing this clearly, you're going to understand how in two different ways this passage glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of them are as magnificent as the other one. So they're both magnificent, but they're in parallel. And I want you to see this. We're going to read the whole passage, Colossians 1:15 to 20, together now. That doesn't mean you all read it out loud. That would be kind of, that'd be interesting to do one time. You know, like I was a Catholic, we used to say everything together out loud. You know, I believe in the Father, you know, we would just all say it. But sometimes that doesn't work out so well. But anyway, Colossians 1:15 to 20. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God. He's the firstborn, preeminent, supreme over all creation. For by Christ, all things were created. What is that pointing to? It's pointing to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And it's saying that the original creation was completely done by Christ. By Christ, all things were created. The original creation, both in the heavens and on earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is Genesis 1. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. The earth, the stars, the moon, the sun, all the animals, the oceans, you and I, created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That was last Sunday. And we saw that from the movements of the stars to the smallest atom and the forces that hold the nucleus together, all of that, he is sustaining. In him, all things hold together. Okay, so that's the first three verses of this section. I want you sort of in your mind to just kind of draw a line there. It's not there, but for our purposes today, all right, and say, okay, now let's move to the second one. Let's see what this says, and let's see how it's different. What is different about verses 18, 19, and 20 from verses 15, 16, and 17, such that they are this package together that glorifies Christ in two amazing ways? Let's look at it. Colossians 1:18. He is also. See, as soon as you see the word also, it means something's about to be added. Isn't that right? Right? You know, you go on these game shows and they say, you've won a new car. And also, you're like, oh, it's something else. What else did I win? Right? Also, he is also what? This shows you how important you are to God as a Christian. He is also head of the body, the church. Just like he's supreme over the original creation, we're now told that he is supreme over the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation, all things are new. The old is passing away, the new has come. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, like we already see. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But notice what it says here also about Christ. He is the beginning, the firstborn, supreme from the dead. Oh. Well, what does that mean? That means that when he rose from the dead, there would be something new that he would be supreme over. That's what this is talking about. Now, I want you to think about it. What's the difference between Christ in Genesis 1, when he created the world, and Christ risen from the dead? Well, there's something obvious about it, and that is that only humans can die and be raised from the dead. God can't die. In other words, what we're seeing in verses 18, 19, and 20 are the Christ as the God-man. Can you see how something is added? Christ is God, the Son of God, from all of eternity, created the original creation as the Son of God, and creation fell, And Christ came to reconcile all things to himself, died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. And at that moment, he is now the first among the new creation. And he is first, when he rose from the dead as the God-man. Something's been added. That's the two senses. 15, 16, and 17, God the Son. 18, 19, and 20, the God-man. Christ the God-man. All right. We'll see more of this as we go through these other two verses. You'll see how this all falls out. But you see, my body isn't perfected yet because I got this cough from time to time. Well, that's why I have the water beside me. Anybody, you guys know Robin Williams? Sad, but I love this comedy, so I watched it again. And I noticed for the first time that when he had this live comedy show, he would have this table right next to him with about 40 bottles of water. And I understand that, you know, because when you talk a lot, you kind of need that. All right. Little diversion just to make you understand that we're going from one section to the other. Verse 18, back in Colossians 1. He, Christ, is also head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, supreme over from the dead. When he came from the dead, he's going to be supreme over something new, so that he himself... No, that in all... I'm going to give you the King James. That in all things he might have the preeminence, that in all things, old and new, original and new, original and brand new in all things, he might have the preeminence. For, notice, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. This is the God-man. This is the one that people could see, Jesus Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Okay. And through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. But how did he do that? Having made peace through what? The blood of his cross. Can God die on a cross? No. No, this is pointing to the God-man. The glory of Christ is the God-man. The Word became flesh. God became human, remaining God. That's the uniqueness and glory of Jesus Christ. Through the blood of his cross, through him I say, and right back to what? When the things on earth are things in heaven. What is it saying? The original creation was the heavens and the earth. Original creation fell. Christ came. He died on a cross to reconcile all things to the Father. What things? Go right back to Genesis 1. All the things on earth and all the things in heaven. How does he do that? By making all things new. You can't take the old fallen creation and then just bring it to God in its fallen state and say, I got it back, here. He's like, no, that's the whole problem was that original fall. No, Jesus Christ has to bring all things as new. So he is now, not only as he was in Genesis 1, supreme over the original creation, he is now also, by virtue of his death and resurrection, supreme over the new creation, the new man, the church. And one day we're going to see there's a new heavens and a new earth, and he'll be supreme over all of it, and he'll hand that over to the Father. So, what do we have here? Okay, to sum up, Colossians 1, 15 to 20, glorious song of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ, but it has two parts. In Colossians 1, 15 to 17, the first three verses, we have God the Son. He's revealed here as God the Son, and he's revealed in relation to the original creation. He's, in other words, presented as the Son in the Godhead from all of eternity. The Son of God was in the Godhead with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Okay, but on the other hand, in verses 18, 19, and 20, the second part, we have God the Son as the word is incarnate. What does that mean? God in the flesh. You see it? Son of God, God in the flesh. That's the difference between the first three verses and the last three. And how is he presented first? The first thing he's presented as supreme over the new creation, as God in the flesh, supreme, is as head of the body. We get to have him first as supreme. You see it? We're at the head of the body. One day, we're going to realize, all men will see when Christ comes back and the angels come back with him and he steps his foot down on the Mount of Olives and he'll be revealed to everybody as supreme, the King of Kings. And those who rejected him will be weeping for them and for their children over what they missed. He'll be one day. But now, we know he's our head. We know he's supreme over the church. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 in this regard. He is the head of the body, the church, the new creation. Yes, there's a new creation. There's an old creation. But you know, here's the deal. Everything about around us, everything, I mean everything, 2 Corinthians 5:17, whether it's unbelievers, whether it's the moon and the stars, whether it's earth, whatever it is, it's fallen. And we don't always think that way. It's still majestic, isn't it? God's creation, even in a fallen state, is unbelievably marvelous, but it only gets you to start thinking, how unbelievably, unbelievably, unbelievably marvelous will it be when it's all new? I have no idea, but it's going to be tremendous. So, but all around us, everything is fallen. You know, we have falling stars. Our bodies are corrupted and die. You know, things break apart more easily than can be put back together. Isn't that true? You know, look at Humpty Dumpty. It's true, though. That's the nature of our universe that we're in now. Things fall apart. Things slow down. Things rust. Things get corrupted. All of it. Everywhere around us, that's just true. Except in the church. Because we're the new creation. We're it right now as far as the universe. We're the it guys and girls, I guess you could say. But we are the ones that are the first flowering of the new creation, with Christ as the head and us as his body. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone whosoever believes in Christ, they are in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, he or she is what? A new creature. I don't like the word creature so much, but you get the idea. The new man, the new woman, the new creation. We are new. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And one day, all things will be new. But right now, it's us as the new creation, as the church. That's new. So again, while we saw in verses 15 to 17, Christ is supreme over the original creation. Now, as we've seen in verse 18, he's called the firstborn from the dead. And this, of course, refers to the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. 100% God, 100% human. He's as human as you or I are, with a couple of exceptions, big ones. He has no sin, and he's also God. Some people think that that's true of them too, of course. Some people think they never make a mistake, and they're God. Everything they do and order and everything else, just do it. I'm God. They don't say that, but that's how they act. Some denominations think that you're turning into a God. Did you know that? Yeah, like the Mormon church. Anyway, yeah, don't go Mormon on me as we start to see the glories of the church now, okay? In any event, God the Son, supreme over original. Now he's called the firstborn from the dead. That's the bodily resurrection. Bodily, human, right? As well as God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man. So again, Christ, I'm going to repeat. I like repeating, especially something like this where you kind of, it'll sound great this morning, you'll have it all clear, but then by Monday you'll be like, what? You know? So let's just have it repeated a few times. Christ is presented in his deity in 15, 16, and 17 as supreme over the original creation. But in the second three verses, Christ is presented in his humanity and deity, something added, as supreme over the new creation. That's something to think about. You know, I hope you probably know this, but I want to let it sink in, that Christ will be humanity as well as deity forever. Forever. His resurrection body that we know from the Gospels included where the nails went in and where his side was pierced and where the crown of thorns sat on his head, all of that will be visible for all of eternity. The Lamb that was slain, Revelation says. Forever, he will be God in a human body. And that says something amazing. We'll never probe it all, but it says something amazing about God and man and creation, that he would have his son come down and also become a man. And the fact is that for all the way back in Genesis, what did he say when he created everything? And he saw that it was good. What does that mean? It meant that he created the human race as good. And not only that, but made in the what? Image and likeness of God. But you see, that didn't work because we fell. So what did he say? I will have a humanity that is made in my image and likeness. And the way I'll start is to have my son become humanity. So then now I've got what I want. I've got perfect man, and I've got God and man together in one body. You know, God doesn't quit, and he'll never quit on you either. He's not quitting on your neighbors. He's not quitting on your family members that aren't believers yet. He's not quitting on you when you stumble. He will never. His love is relentless. He went to the extreme of having God in the Godhead become human like us and then die. Now, if he went to that extreme to save us when we were his enemies, don't you think that same extreme reckless love is going to give us everything we need now that we're his children? Of course he is. We forget that. But he's supreme in his humanity as well as deity over the new. I make all things new. All right. Look at Colossians 1:20. The last of these three verses that talk about the God-man is supreme. Colossians 1:20. Give me a moment to get back there. And through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, God the Father through Christ reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. See, in God's eyes, he is now sees us, and also, in one sense, already the new creation as being brought to him and reconciled to him forever. How? Now, having made peace, you can speak in church. The A part of verse 20. Hello! Through the blood of his cross. Think about that. Think about that. He is reconciling all things to himself through the blood of the cross of Christ 2,000 years ago. That's amazing. You think about it. It's amazing. And by the way, you would never come to that conclusion by sight alone. You know, you can watch The Passion of the Christ 50 times, and you'll never see this. Why? Because this is invisible. This is something that God has accomplished. But he did it through what you see in that movie. He did it through the blood of the cross of Christ. What did he do? Reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. All that was occurring, in other words, 2,000 years ago, when Christ was dying on that cross, that Roman cross. That was the time and place at which God the Father reconciled all things to himself. Things in the heavens or things on the earth. You know, I think about like a passage in Hebrews that says, man, once you've seen this, for you to push it away and reject it, what does that mean? What does it mean to trample on the Son of God by dying on the cross? It's the most horrible thing you could possibly do. Now, not literally, but when people hear the gospel, maybe even consider it for a moment, and then they walk away, that's kind of what they're doing. That's what Hebrews is talking about, rejecting the grace of God, rejecting the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You know, people are casual about that, but they shouldn't be, because what they're talking about isn't just a man dying on a Roman cross, but they're talking about the God-man dying on a Roman cross. And that was the means by which God, who created all things, including you, reconciled all things to himself. That's one of. Now remember, we've been in the Lord's Supper for the past several months just looking at different things that Christ accomplished on the cross. This is a big one. This is a big one. All right, so he reconciled all things to himself through the blood of his cross. And again, this is the incarnate God, God in the flesh. He's the one who bore our sins. How do we know? Because 1 Peter 2:24, which you don't have to go to, but it says he bore our sins in his body. That's something else that was going on the cross. Again, that's something else that you couldn't see from the movie The Passion of the Christ. It didn't show the sins of the world being born inside, carried in that body. But that's what happened. Only one way you're going to know that. Through the revelation of God's word. But it happened. Body and blood. God in the flesh. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body. the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Christ is the head of the body, the church. So let's look at that. Let's probe that. Let's try to understand more of what's here at the beginning here of verse 18. He's also head of the body, the church. Well, I think you remember, I hope you remember that several times in the course of this series I have mentioned that Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles. You can literally go through one and kind of stack it up verse by verse and then bring the other one. By the way, Ephesians is a fuller, more detail than Colossians for the most part. So you can kind of start in Colossians and then bring in right under it passages in Ephesians that map right up to it. You can go that from start to finish of those letters. So we're going to spend some time now, even though we're in Colossians, we're going to spend some time in Ephesians. And the reason is that when we talk about the body, we're talking about the church. Well, one of the other wonderful things about Ephesians side by side with Colossians is this. Ephesians is about the church as the body of Christ. That's what it's all about from start to finish. Colossians is about the head, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about from start to finish. So you put them together and you have the head and the body. So when you want to understand what does it mean to be the body who has the head, you go to Ephesians. When you want to just worship in awe and wonder about the head, Christ, you go to Colossians. See that? The sister, they go together. All right. So let's take a look now at Ephesians, because in Ephesians, Paul calls the church a great mystery. A great mystery. What does that mean? It means that it was never revealed before Christ rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And then he came back down to confront Saul, the murderer of Christians. And he became, when he saw and understood that Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, was his Lord, he then understood he was his Savior, and everything changed. In a little while, he became Paul, and he would go to the Gentiles. Unheard of. Never before revealed what's been revealed through Paul concerning what the body of Christ is all about. Let's see it. Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 1. The mystery. Church is a great mystery that's been revealed through the writings of Paul after Christ rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 3, 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of who? You Gentiles. Don't miss that. This is revolutionary. That the Hebrew of Hebrews, the one that defined everything about himself in terms of being a Pharisee and a rabbi and the greatest understander of the law since his mentor, Gamaliel, right? Hebrew of Hebrews, born on the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he knew everything about how great he was as a Jewish person. So for this one in particular, to then say, you know what? I'm the one who now has been sent to the Gentiles, the dogs. Literally, they thought they were dogs. That's what Jesus, you know, said. I don't come to feed the dogs. Something like that. I don't remember that. You know, and then the woman said, well, you know, even the dogs get the scraps off the master's table. So that gives you a sense of how the Jewish people saw the Gentiles. You know, when Jesus came on earth, he said, I've come for the Jewish people. I've come for them, the nation of Israel, not the Gentiles. He would make a point of telling his disciples when they went out to preach the gospel, just only to the cities of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Think about that. And yet, what happens after he's raised from the dead and he goes back to heaven with his Father? He then appoints the Jew of Jews to do what? Go to the Gentiles. All right. And we can all be thankful for that. I mean, I know we have a few Jewish people here, but we have mostly Gentiles. You know, we were on the other side of the wall. There was a wall of separation between God's people and us as Gentiles until Christ died and was risen from the dead, and he tore apart that wall of separation. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me, Paul, for you, That by revelation, in other words, he didn't hear this from any man. He didn't hear this from Peter. He didn't hear this from James. He didn't hear this from John. By revelation, directly from the Lord, there was made known to me. Sounds like he's being a little arrogant, isn't he? Hey, it's me. The Lord gave this to me. But he's just telling the truth so that we would pay attention to what it was that was revealed to Paul. What was it? A mystery. The mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, like us, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations before Paul was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The new man gets the new revelation. What is it? To be specific, he finally gets around to telling us. Paul sometimes was very verbose, and that's okay. I can relate. To be specific, that what? There they are, the Gentiles. This was revolutionary in the first century among the Jewish people, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and, notice this, fellow members of the one body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What's the mystery? To be specific, here's the mystery. That Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. What's that saying? Gentiles and Jews together in one body. The mystery is the body. You understand? We tend to take it for granted. We tend not to see it. By the way, don't do that, because the whole point of the Lord's Supper is to see that, by the way. You know, if you remember, he said, like in the early church, Corinthians, they were still part of the time, 1 Corinthians anyway, when there were signs and wonders and that kind of original, and God was illustrating during the transition period some principles that would carry forth. All right, well, how did he illustrate the fact that people weren't seeing that they were one body? He said, well, a number have been sick and some have even died. That's how seriously he took it. And so we should take seriously the ability to understand that we're all members of one body. And Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, whoever, we're all one. That's the mystery. All right. I mean, because in other words, if you were a Jew, it was somewhat straightforward to be able to understand that you were a group of people that were God's people. I mean, after all, you were all from one race. You all lived in the same nation. You know, you're all led out of Egypt by one guy, Moses. So it's pretty straightforward for the Jews to see that they were all together. But it was revolutionary to see that all nations, along with the Jews, would be part of this new thing called the church, the body of Christ. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That was the vehicle. No one ever got saved without hearing the gospel, by the way, in some way, manner, or fashion. So don't, you know, there's nothing wrong. I understand why they say it, but, you know, we're just going to go out there and by how great we treat people, they're going to become believers in Christ. Well, that sounds good, and I want you to treat people great, but don't forget, faith comes by hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, right? Be bold in preaching the gospel along with being nice to people, all right? The word, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, Paul, according to the working of his power in me. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles what? The unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable. In other words, this new creation, this mystery, the church, gets to be, have revealed to them the unfathomable riches of Christ. Unfathomable means like you come upon this cave and you go in and you keep going through the cave and the farther you go in, the wider it gets and you keep going and you keep going. And it's like no end to it. It's unfathomable how much is there. And that's what we do, you know. Not a cave, but we go into the Word of God. And I've had this experience a lot. And you think you understand it. I know who Christ is, you know. And then, of course, the Father laughs at you, right? Because it's unfathomable. We get to know, but we'll always, there's more. I'm seeing this in the Lord's Supper. When you start to see what the Word of God has to say about what happened there, it starts to be unfathomable. Unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light, which is, here's it again, to the administration, the times, the ministry of the mystery, There it is, which for ages has been hidden in God. He's been holding this inside, waiting until his son rose from the dead and he brought together a body for his son as the head. Ages has been hidden in God who created all things so that what? The manifold wisdom of God, the multifaceted wisdom of God, the unfathomable wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Isn't that interesting? In Colossae, they were under attack by the principalities and powers trying to get a message to them. But all the while, God was sitting there trying to get a message to the principalities and powers, and he's using the very church that they're trying to attack. You can do nothing against the word, only for it. He's using the church. Think about it. You and I as a body, he's using us to preach his multifaceted wisdom to the rulers and authorities, the fallen angels. Whoa. So you can understand why it is that we're not the favorites of the fallen angels and Satan. Because we're the mouthpiece, if you want to think about it. We're the broadcasting system for the Father to be telling about all his glory and wisdom to them. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom, as being in Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. By the way, don't fall for anyone who wants to tell you that your access to God can be cut off for any reason at all. I don't care what it is. Sins, bad thoughts, divorce, all the crap. Ooh, can I say crap behind the pulpit? I'm going to say it. All the crap that people want to put believers under in bondage. Don't, please. You have confident access through faith. That's it, through faith, believing in Christ. That was it, in him. And we're worried about whether we left our keys in the car this morning. Let me think about it. Christ has unfathomable riches for us. We're here to hear more about them, to learn them, to love them, let them dwell more richly in our hearts. And then remember, what is God's word? The word of God is living and active, alive and powerful. What does that mean? It does, you know, we have the idea that it dwells in our hearts and it sits there and it's kind of nice and we can go there as a break, you know. No, it's what? Alive. It's active, right? What's going to happen as we see more of the riches of Christ? It's going to move in us. It's going to be active. It's going to be alive. We're going to be alive, but alive for a purpose. See, the one day when you've been hearing the word of God, believing it, one day you're going to be in a situation. I don't know what it is, whatever it is. And then all of a sudden you're going to say, oh, this is what he meant by that. And that's when it usually happens, when you need it, you know. That's what it's alive. Yeah. And what's happening through all of that? Very simply, God pours his love into us more and more richly. That's what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit has been given to us, and he's pouring God's love. And we know we can only love because he first loved us. And all of this is going on together. And the word of God is telling us to love one another. And as we see more of the unfathomable riches of Christ, we see more about why it is important that we love one another. By the way, and this probably we'll have to stop. Oh, definitely. I kept you a little late. Hope you don't mind. If you want your life to change, if you want to do something that will change your life forever, this is all you have to do. Take a concordance, get a concordance. If you don't know what a concordance is, I think a lot of you do, but it's basically a book that somebody went through all the words in the New Testament, and then they found every time a passage contained that word, and then they put it all together. It's kind of like a dictionary of scriptures, if you want to think about it that way. So you can go into a concordance and say, I want to see the word love everywhere. But I would recommend that you just focus on the Gospel of John and the Epistles of Paul, and just see every place in the Gospel of John and the Epistles of Paul where the word love appears. And then the word loved. It'll change your life if you let it. Read them slowly. Let the truth start to sink in more and more and more, and you'll start to grasp just how much God loves you. You. Our God is a great, big, loving God. Yes, he's just. Yes, he's righteous. Yes, he's powerful. And all those things are important. But what he said through his son was, he said, love one another as I have loved you. What he said through Paul was, three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So set your mind on those things, and you'll see what happens. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the word that we were able to share, the word that was able to be there for us to believe and learn and let dwell in our hearts richly. We also realize that your word has unfathomable riches about Christ in it. We know that the Holy Spirit will reveal and unlock more and more of these as we continue to soak in your word, to just taste every morsel of your word and let it dwell richly inside us. So help us to do that, not just on Sunday, but every day. And Father, we also at this time just want to speak to anybody who will hear this message either today or in the future who hasn't believed in Christ yet. The first thing you need to know is that God loves you. You. Not having believed in Christ yet. He still loves you. He loves you so much. He so loved you that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for you. He did. And then Christ rose from the dead. And that whoever believed, whoever, that means you, whoever believes in Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Son of God, who died for your sins and rose from the dead 3 days later, whoever believes that is a new creation, born again, has eternal life. The moment you believe in Christ, God the Father himself, looking at you, you've been his enemy, you're full of trespasses and sins, and it doesn't matter because he sees all of that no more, because all he can see is the blood of his son. And he looks at you now, and once you've believed in Christ, and he declares you to be perfectly righteous in his eyes, that one is righteous because of the blood of my son. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for all these gifts. We ask now, Father, that as they penetrate our understanding, that it would make us more bold and confident in our access to you and in our ability to change people's lives with the gospel. We ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Come join us on Thursday evening. We have a Bible study every Thursday evening at 7 p.m. right in the family room across the way. You know, we make it easy for you to remember, like when you're here on Sunday, because that's where we put all the food. So when you think about food, you're like, oh yeah, I can go there on Thursday too. So anyway. All right, you're dismissed with that. Have a great day. Hope to see a lot of you on Thursday at 7. In my wrestling